Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and our subject is keeping church and marriage holy. Well, we come to this fifth chapter. As we work through this first letter to the Corinthians, and it may seem to be a very sad and sorry chapter, and yet there is bound to be in it a blessing for us, and there is indeed. There is much negative, much sad in the chapter, and we see a tremendous blemish on the church at Corinth. It was, as I keep saying, in study after study, a good church. I don't go along with those who say it was a terrible church and a carnal church and a church full of immorality and a church of false doctrine. Or we can get carried away. We can over-dramatize. It couldn't possibly have been all those things, as we often say, because the apostles so commended this church. There were dear spiritual people in it. It's some 6 years before the church was commenced through his own evangelism and instrumentality. And now he writes to them. But there were problems in the church, undoubtedly. But the problems and the sin and the unspirituality and the false doctrine affects minority groups. There were some traits and trends and tendencies in the church that affected everybody. But on the whole, it was a fine church. And that's why this fifth chapter is so great a tragedy. This was perhaps the greatest blemish and error and fault in the church. All the trouble is down to one man. It's not everybody who behaves like this by any means, but everyone is affected. One man has sinned, and sinned terribly, but the whole church is guilty because they had neglected to deal with it, and they had brushed it into a corner. Why, we cannot tell. It was an appalling case. It was a case of incest, a case of a man committing fornication with one who appears to be his stepmother, and one who also, well, from the description given by the apostle, and one who also would appear to have been an unconverted person, a pagan, because she doesn't come under the discipline of the church, as she otherwise would. And yet this act has gone on. And it's not just an act of sin covered by hypocrisy, it's an act of sin in this case covered by the most blatant arrogance. This man, this was not secret sin, which would of course be evil and bad enough, but this was known and open and public, and yet we assume he boldly came out to the services. Perhaps even sat in the front row, who knows, or some prominent place. And he was so arrogant that he thought he could continue blatantly with this sin and maintain his posture and his pretense, his position as a Christian man in the congregation. And they, astonishingly, had done nothing about it. So that's what we're reading of today. This was unthinkable, the apostle assures us, even among the Gentiles, even in Corinth, one of the most licentious cities of the region. This was unheard of. As far as the Roman jurisdiction was concerned, it happened also to be contrary to Roman law. It was unthinkable. And particularly in the church, what he'd done. Why did they ignore it or do nothing about it? Perhaps it was cowardice. Perhaps he was a very popular man. Perhaps for all his uncleanness and his hypocrisy and his arrogance, Perhaps there were some attributes that he possessed on a personal human level that made him popular or liked. Perhaps he was rich, who knows? But whatever the reason, perhaps he had relations in the church. Perhaps people were afraid to act in case his relations would stand with him and make some sort of a fuss. What a wretched situation that would have represented. But anyway, they'd let it go long enough for the church to lose its sensitivity. No longer did people think this a scandal. They were growing used to it. We accept these things, apparently, in the church in Corinth. So that was the situation, and that's the gloomy background to our study this morning. The church had completely disregarded the matter of the Lord, the Lord's disapproval, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, the quenching of the Holy Spirit. Their witness would amount to nothing. The Lord could not bless them. Apart from the infection. Now, it's not so much that others would commit fornication with their stepmothers, but you see, if you get a blatant sin, it's not necessarily that that precise sin will be replicated, but it gives freedom to lesser sins, to other forms of fornication. Whatever a person could be tempted to do, why, they might think, well, he's allowed to remain in the church. He's all right. I'm not thinking of doing anything as bad as that. This sin of all sins was so undermining in the church and therefore so particularly infectious. What were the elders thinking about? What were the people thinking about not to take action in such a case? One offends, but all are guilty because the sin is tolerated. Well, says the apostle in verse 2, and ye are puffed up. Not about that, of course, at least I would hope not, but reasonably proud of their church and its size and on the whole soundness of its teaching and the spirituality of many of its members. But all that they should have lost sight of with this glaring fault and sin in their midst. And ye are puffed up and pleased with yourselves and have not rather mourned, grieved deeply about the sin, and grieved because somebody who professed to be a Christian has fallen so badly and must now be expelled and put away. This should be a matter of great grief, sin in the church. And then we come down to verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. And the apostle gives direction for the church to gather and to expel the sinful, the wicked member. And we have to, of course, note that the apostle is not acting as a bishop or as some sort of ecclesiastical superintendent and directing what the church should do. From that point of view, he's acting as an apostle. He had special authority because he is setting an example to churches everywhere down the history of time. So the apostolic direction is God's instruction as to how we should act. But there are not apostles now. The church now must do this for itself. Every autonomous individual congregation, through its elders, its pastor, its officers, should initiate, inaugurate a process of discipline. Here, shamefully, the apostle had to do it, and he did it to show churches what they should do. Now, if he were acting as some sort of a super bishop, and there are no such things in the scripture over groups of churches, or some kind of superintendent over a region or a group of churches. No, scripturally, churches are independent and autonomous, each one, each congregation. But if the apostle had been acting as some kind of a bishop, he'd have done the whole thing, expel the man, put him out tomorrow. But note what he does. He says, you must get together in your members' meeting, and this is what you must do. He doesn't enact it. He tells them what they should do. This case is so cut and dried, it's judged already. Now the members have to assemble and obey the law of Christ and expel the man from the fellowship and from the privileges of the church. So he's an apostle, not an example to be followed in that sense by the appointment of bishops and hierarchy and so on. But the local church, the people at Corinth, must do this. So we read verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, at his direction, and in his name, when ye are gathered together, that's a reference to the members' meeting of the church at Corinth, and my spirit with the power, with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Everything is here. He is to be delivered unto Satan. That is, to be put outside of the church. To be Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, who is the director of this world, to be put under his jurisdiction and out of the church. So that infectious, wicked, sinful, disloyal act will now be outside for the destruction of the flesh. If he's a Christian man, well, you rather wonder how he could be to commit such a sin. But if he's a Christian man who has fallen dreadfully, then this is the wisdom of God, that by being put out and by having lost his privileges and being subjected to such shame, well then, in the world, left to the world, at the mercy of the world, under the influences of the world, sooner or later, his spirit will be broken. And he will see what's come upon him and what he's done. And he will fall in repentance and tears. And he will depart from his sin and re-establish his walk with God. That is the divine wisdom. Oh, don't put the man out of the church. Why then, what will happen to him? No, says God, put him out of the church that the flesh may be destroyed. The flesh, the fallen, sinful nature that's ruled him, that he's given his life to for lust, will ultimately be destroyed by the punishment. And he'll come to his senses, and he'll repent, and he'll return to the Lord. So that's God's wisdom. Our feeble wisdom may direct otherwise and suggest other things, but that's God's wisdom. So if a terrible case of discipline arises, this is what the churches of Christ have to do. Now verse 5 again. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is the only way to bring him to repentance. If he's not a Christian, well then he'll fit very well back in the world, where he can indulge his lusts at will. But verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The discipline of God's people, discipline in the church. You know, if I can help you, we have to have biblical priorities. The first objective of discipline in this case was the honour of the Lord. The reputation of God and the church and Christ. The man must be put out to preserve the honour of the Lord. In discipline in the church, it's not the offender and his restoration that comes first. It's the honour of the Lord. And then after that, it's the gospel. That church is winning souls out of the entire community. The presence of that man is ruining that witness. First comes the honour of the Lord. Second comes the preservation of the testimony and the efficiency and proclamation of the gospel. Then what's third? The man and his restoration? No, there's something else yet comes before that. That the infection will be removed so that the whole church will not be corrupted and ruined. And this proves an appalling example, and many others fall to some form of sin. And after that, we haven't forgotten the offender. After that, the restoration of the offender. So those are actually the priorities in discipline within a church. And we have to remember those things. They're very precious. They're very important. Well, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Well, we understand that illustration, how leaven spreads and will ruin everything. But I'm going to pass on at the moment to verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. You are supposed to be holy. This is a reference back to the Passover. You remember when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt? On that last night, when the destroying angel passed across the land, destroying the firstborn of Egypt, and the Jewish people were protected because the lamb had been selected by each family and slaughtered, and the blood daubed on the doorposts of the house, and the lamb was eaten in that final night feast, the Passover lamb. And that represents Christ, just as that lamb, blood on the doorposts, the lamb sacrificed and eaten, saved and preserved the people from the destruction of the firstborn and led to their deliverance from Egypt, so the slaughter of Christ, the perfect, holy Lamb of God, who took in his own body on the tree the sins of all those who would be saved, so through our Passover, Jesus Christ, our sins may be forgiven and we may find him. But you know, there's something else in the Passover. For a whole week before that final light, the people had to search and hunt in the home and get rid of all the leaven and eat only unleavened bread. It was a teaching lesson, a symbol, a visual aid. Because when they pass out of Egypt, they must leave behind the sins of Egypt, the worship of Egypt, the culture of Egypt. They must be purged and pure. Now, says the apostle, it's like that with us. Christ is our Passover lamb. Now we're in a permanent Passover. We're out of the world. We're out of the old life. But you, he says to the Corinthians, you've still got leaven. You've got deep corruption in your ranks. And you haven't purged it out. Just as the families of the Hebrews hunted to get rid of all the leaven in that 7-day period, that they may be pure and unleavened when they left Egypt, so we have to expel from our ranks blatant and willful sin. And that's the teaching of the apostle in this 7th verse. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Something I've noticed in recent years, and this is suggested to my mind by this, a strange thing. I've come across people increasingly who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith very deeply. But you know, they're not saved. Extraordinary. I suppose it's always been, there have always been such people. But I've noticed this more and more of late. And I think it happens too with people with religious, with Christian backgrounds, but muddled backgrounds. And they never had any clear doctrine. But because of their background, they have a need of God and a need of Christ. And then they hear clearly explained and preached somehow, somewhere, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This may apply to you. And they understand it and they grasp it. And it's what was always left out somehow of their religious background. It never came through clearly. The plan of salvation, the depth and the wonder of God's plan of salvation, God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the second person of the Trinity entered into time and assumed mortal flesh. And he became our representative and suffered and died, our Passover lamb. And he bore in his own body in 6 hours our eternity of punishment, compressed dreadfully into those hours, the punishment due to billions forever. And he made an atonement for us. And so believing in him, I may be forgiven, cleansed, justified by faith alone. What a system of theology. What remarkable depth. What a plan of salvation. And I learn more about it. And I learn even of the doctrines of grace and God's foreordaining, predestinating love. And I believe, if only I trust in the atoning death of Christ and this system of doctrine, I am saved. Now, I'm meeting people who've come to that point, but they're not saved. They're not saved. We may have some amongst us here this morning. I know they're not saved. What gives me the audacity to say that? Well, because their lives are not the lives of Christian men and women. If they're tired, they lie in bed Sunday morning. If they feel like it, they hop off to a movie, a film, Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. I know people who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, and they swear. They curse. I know people who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, and you can't keep them away from parties. Because that's where their heart really is. Like the old life. Announce a party, they'll flock. And they'll dress in very challenging clothing and flaunt sexual attributes and sexuality and things like this. And they're unreliable people. And they, of course, they love the old music and the old entertainment. You can't keep them from that. They're still listening to the same songs, the same music, all the stuff that's been created in the sewers of this world. They're not saved. It may be you, dear friend. You believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, and if you died next week, you'd be in hell. Your life isn't changed. Something's been missing. I'll tell you what. You've appreciated the beautiful, wonderful, magnificent, and profound system of Christian truth, the mechanics of salvation, the way in which Christ has procured salvation for us. But you haven't actually been smitten and convicted in your heart. Oh, Lord, I did not realize how great a sinner I was, how evil I was, how much I deserve everlasting judgment. And I haven't cast myself at thy feet and truly repented and said, Lord, change me, cleanse me, get rid of the old leaven of unrighteousness, of wickedness and insincerity. Loving this world and the things of this world, change me, Lord. Give me a new nature, a new heart. There's been no real repentance, no longing, no crying out. And there is no evidence of deep change. Where do you stand, dear friend? You didn't used to come across this years ago, at least I didn't. People who grasped the doctrine but didn't have the life. Once you have the life, it changes you altogether. You can't be kept away. I know people spoil as time goes on, but someone who's found the Lord in the first flush of Christian experience, you cannot keep them away. They're not constant absentees. Their tastes are changed. They don't want to do the things they used to do. There is a natural abhorrence put within them of things that are wrong and worldly and selfish and self-centered. Things that are dirty and unworthy. So, friends, I hope this may help somebody. Challenge your heart. Are you really changed? Are you really made new? Look at these words, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That is in the present continuous tense, the ongoing feast of the Christian life. Doesn't refer to the feast of the Lord's Supper. Though you can see it that way if you like, because the Lord's Supper is a time when we search our hearts and rededicate ourselves to the Lord. But this is the ongoing feast of the Christian life. It's an illustration. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, the corruption of the old life, the features of the old life, neither with the leaven of malice, the Greek is simply badness, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, dear friends, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. There was a previous letter. We don't have it. It's missing. We call this 1 Corinthians, and that's right. But there was actually a letter before it, maybe more than one. The apostle would have thought very deeply about this congregation. It was formed, as I said, through his preaching. 6 long years have passed. But there's a previous letter. Sometimes people say, if someone found that letter, would it be added to the Word of God? No, of course not. Does that mean it might not be infallible or inspired? No, I'm sure everything that the apostle wrote in that earlier letter was absolutely true and sound. Then why won't it be included in the scripture in a new edition if it should be found? This is hypothetical nonsense, of course. Well, for the simple reason, God did not intend it to be in the scripture. Not because it was in error, not because there was any fault, but because as he has designed the scripture to be perfect and complete, it did not need that letter. And it's not going to be found anyway, so don't worry about it. But anyway, if these things tax your mind, that's just a view on that for you. But the point of verse 9 is this, not to worry about the earlier epistle, but to note this, that the people at Corinth had already been told these things, and they'd ignored them. That's a sad thing when we go on in the Christian life. And we think we can pick and choose the things we pay attention to and not worry so much about various things that don't appeal to us. And then in verse 10, yet this didn't apply to the fornicators of this world, people at work, in your place of employment, people in your college, people who are in family members who are unsaved. You can't have nothing to do with the fornicators of this world or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for obviously you'd need to leave the world. They won't be your best friends, but you can't separate from them. The instruction of the Word of God applies to believers or people who claim to be. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. How careful is the apostle's language. Any man that is called a brother. He professes, he claims to be. Of course, he may not be really. But if he claims to be, and yet he's a fornicator, unrepentant and engaged in that. And look at the list, or covetous. People who want more. People who focus their lives on self-aggrandizement. Are to be put out of the church and not to be fellowshipped with? Yes. Now this is a difficult one, isn't it? Covetousness. Why, possibly almost everybody in the church is guilty of covetousness in some degree, to some extent, wanting more for the sake of it, wanting better for the sake of it, not being content with what is reasonable and adequate, wanting to look a bit better, seem a bit better. Oh, it's like pride. It's a pervasive sin. So, but I would imagine that if this is very obviously the central thrust and engine of somebody's life, well, then they should not be in the church, because it's the sin of idolatry, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. It's a form of idolatry. I can't be happy unless I've got something bigger and better, something better than you, something that makes me look special, something that gives me a certain aura or authority or dignity. I can't be happy, and I'm ambitious for this. Don't talk to me about the service of the Lord or doing things for him or having spiritual priorities and concerns for holiness. My mind is on this aim, this objective. It's an act of idolatry. The beautiful, beautiful home, forever decorating, acquiring, forever got to look good and be good. Well, says the Apostle Paul, that shouldn't be in the church. People who are obviously bent on that really should be expelled, because it's infectious and it'll ruin the church. So we challenge our hearts, friends. Watch out for covetousness. Watch out for the love of more getting hold of you, looking special, feeling good because of your possessions or your position, ambition for the sake of it. Well, these are very challenging passages. Verse 10, the covetous or extortioners, people who cheat and steal, or idolaters, or compromisers with idolatry. Well, there's the list. Look at verse 11. A railer. A railer. What is a railer? Somebody who is very abusive verbally to others, who crushes people and destroys them. Person who is forever the critic. It's terrible if this habit gets into somebody, particularly in marriage. It can do. People can nag at each other and be critical. And the enemy of souls will egg you on, and it'll become a habit. Now, life is crammed full of irritations. And we as people are all potentially irritating to each other. One person likes to put a thing in one place. Another person tends to put it in another place. You go and look for that thing and it is in the place the other person put it. And the devil comes in and lobs a thought into your mind. Isn't he irritating? Isn't she irritating? Oh, I've got to go somewhere else or look around or do this and do that. And little by little, get you into grumbling, criticizing, despising. Then expressing it, then highly critical, and then unpleasantness and so on. And it can become an absolute habit. It's possible for a person not to know that they're at it constantly, forever complaining, forever putting down, forever criticizing. Be careful of railing, verbally abusing and criticizing and putting down, and certainly between husband and wife. Every time a bad thought comes into your mind, especially petty, silly things, oh, put it out of your head. And thank God for your husband. Thank God for your wife. And keep your lips tightly sealed and learn to control yourself and be strong emotionally and not foolish. And there are people who can get into such bad habits that they even ought to be put out of the church because they just carp and criticize and put down and injure and hurt. That's terrible. These are challenging things. Let's look to ourselves and our ways, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And then the apostle proceeds, and I just come to this last verse, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Purity of life is everything, friends. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast of the Christian life, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'm looking forward to the opportunity of getting on in due course to that wonderful 13th chapter, where we see counsel and advice on how to live together and love one another, husbands, wives, what the pure, true nature of love is and the standard of Christian love. This has been a negative chapter. I'm very sorry about that. I must be faithful to the scripture. The Christian life is a wonderful life. Put out the old leaven. Don't let it take you over. Get rid of the old life. If you don't think your life has ever been changed, come to God in repentance and faith. Value not only the doctrine, which is precious and the basis of everything, belief in that is vital, but value also the new life that God has changed you and transformed you. And seek that alone. Let's close in the singing of our last hymn, and it's hymn 450.